Would invite you, please, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we press forward exegetically into this third beatitude, which is reflective, of course, as you look at the entire scope of the beatitude, of the experiential work of grace in the soul of the believer, beginning with poverty of spirit, moving to mourning for sin, moving to meekness, and so on through the rest of the Beatitudes. We are to the point in understanding that progress in light of the whole counsel of God, to the point of opening the third Beatitude. And we have begun that last Lord's Day under two specific heads of doctrine. The first, what this meekness is not, that is spoken of in the text. And we noted last time that it is not a natural disposition, and we noted that it is not weakness. And then secondly, we spoke of what this meekness is in general. And we looked at its definition, and we looked at the sense of this definition. And in short, last week's sermon established that this meekness is the supernatural work, the result of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the soul of the believer. It is a work that is not present in the life of the natural man, but it's a product of regeneration. Whereas the soul of the natural man was once stirred up to be agitated and manifest sinful aggressiveness or anger or rage, it is now become, because of the work of the Spirit of God and the fruit that is brought forth by that spirit of meekness, tamed of God. And if we're looking for a very succinct definition of what meekness is, I don't think we can get much closer. And it is a difficult concept to understand. I don't think we can get much closer than to saying that it is the taming of God, of the soul of the believer, by the supernatural agency of the Spirit of God. And it is, as we saw last time, the sole possession of the spiritual man, the regenerate man. It is not the possession, the meekness spoken of here, is not the possession of the natural man, the man outside of Christ. Now what I want to begin to do today is to move from a more general consideration, as we established what meekness is not and what it is in general, to some particulars concerning this meekness as we open the scriptures. And I want to do that by speaking of the scriptural company that meekness keeps. And this will be reflected in the outlines that are available for you at the back of the church. Now you can tell a lot about a person by the company they keep. And in a very similar way, we can tell a lot about meekness by the scriptural company it keeps. There are four clearly articulated associates of meekness in Scripture, which I want to set before you, and I want to deal with them in two pairs. I want to set before you the first pair of these associations today, and then next time look at the second pair. And I'm doing this, and it was tempting to do it all in one sermon, except I think that there is some very practical benefit that is to be received from a sober, cautious, slower consideration of this particular subject. I think by carefully thinking our way through each of these associates of meekness, and then asking ourselves, what steps may I take to implement them where they need to be implemented, and then prayer for the enablement of the Spirit of God to do this will jumpstart us well on the way of our progressive sanctification if, for example, you found yourself stalled there at some point. So in a sense, this is getting into the nuts and bolts of the practical dimension of how meekness works out and how we ought to see it and what we ought to labor to be conformed into by the grace of God. The first thing I would observe is that in Scripture, meekness is associated with lowliness. Meekness is associated with lowliness. Now, I'll begin each of these associates of meekness by saying, in the Scripture. And I'm doing that deliberately because we must be careful not to import into Scripture unbiblical ideas or concepts of a word or a truth that is derived from the outside. Too often it's easy to import a psychological language into the Scripture and begin to define scriptural terms in terms of modern psychology, for example. Or to take the case of baptism. It's far too easy to use a definition outside the Scripture of what baptism is and import it into it. And you've heard the whole analogy of the immersion and the dyeing of the cloth and all that. Oh, that whole definition comes from outside the Scripture. It doesn't come from within the Scripture. So let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. And we know we are on very solid ground. And so when I speak of in the Scriptures, meekness is associated with this or that, I'm wanting to exclude anything that may be imported by definition from the outside. Let the Scripture tell us what the associates of meekness are without trying to illustrate it or explain it from outside. Now, in the text we read earlier, in Matthew chapter 11, 29, there are a number of different topics that are addressed and capable of being exegeted from that text. But I want to draw you particularly to the 29th verse in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am," talking about characteristics of his being, "meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now our Lord is issuing here a twofold invitation to his people. The first being to take the yoke of Christ's commandments, and the second is to learn of him. Learning of him follows obediently submitting to his yoke or taking the yoke of commandments. Jesus taught us a little bit earlier in John chapter 7, verse 17. He said, "If any man will do his will," that is, he has taken the yoke of the commandments upon him, "if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." If a person stagnates in the Christian faith, he does well to look to his doing, to look to his obedience, to look as to whether he is really taking upon himself the yoke of Christ, the yoke of the commandments, or simply fooling himself, and then to ask himself, could this be the reason I am not growing? Because to refuse the yoke of the commandments is to fail to understand and know the will of God. That yoke that he bids us take may seem to be at the beginning an awkward thing to do, but there is nothing in his commandments to cause us distress or to pain us when we take that yoke of commandment upon us. Rather, compared to the yoke of sin, the yoke of the commandments of God are not heavy. We once labored under the influence of sin, as Matthew 11, 28 says, and we were heavy laden. But the yoke of Christ and the yoke of his commandments and learning of him is by comparison light. And therefore, when we give ourselves up to the yoke of Christ, it refreshes those who give themselves to it under the efficacious influences of his Spirit. And his commandments are not burdensome. They become for us a way of life. And as we do this, as we yield obedience to him, as we do this, as John 17 says, we set the stage for learning of him. And parallel to that, then, in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart. In other words, he's saying, when you take my yoke upon you, when you do the commandments, then you learn of him. You begin to learn of him. And under the influences of his gracious spirit, we attend to the instruction he gives us in his word, and we begin to learn of him, that is, of Christ himself. And in that text in Matthew 11:29, Jesus gives his personal credentials and the lesson that must be learned. We are to learn to be as he is, meek and lowly in heart. And what's interesting to note, that not only is he the teacher, but he is also the lesson. Now, normally in a classroom setting, there is the teacher, but the teacher isn't the lesson. But in this case, in Christ's school, he is the teacher and he is the lesson. And he invites us to enter into this learning process as obedient yoked scholars, attending to the instruction that he daily gives by his word and spirit. Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, in contrast to the lascivious behavior of the Gentiles, alienated from God by the blindness that is in them. He says this in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, lasciviousness and unseemly behavior is not learned of Christ. Rather, as the text goes on to say, the believer learns just the opposite, from and of Christ, to put these things off and to put on the things which are of the Spirit. And so as we learn of Christ, we don't do what the unbelieving Gentiles do. We put those things off. And among those things, of course, are lasciviousness spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, before I press on into my original purpose in raising this text to show the association of meekness and lowliness, I think an application is begged here for a moment. We must understand that the Christian life is not merely the learning of a moral code. We recited the moral code in its summary fashion from the scriptures today when in unison we recited the Ten Commandments together. But the Christian life is not merely the learning of a moral code, though it is that. If that were the case, we would have no ground. If it were only a matter of moral code, we'd have no ground to criticize the Old Covenant Jews who reduced the scriptures to a moral code, in one sense among many of that age, but admittedly the only divine one. The Christian life is conformity to the moral code of God's law, but it's more than that. It's spiritual conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. And the goals of the laws of Scripture, their sanctions, their precepts, their promises, is that under the tutelage of the law by the agency of the Spirit, that Jesus Christ be formed in us, something Paul spoke of with respect to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19. Our conformity on the creaturely level as redeemed believers is not just to a code, but it's conformity to the very person of Christ himself, who exemplifies and embodies that code in all of its perfection personally. When we learn of him, as Matthew 11:29 says, we're actually learning to be like him. Not to do what the shallow evangelical phrase is, what would Jesus do, but to be like Jesus, to, as it were, embody on a creaturely level the very person of Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit, to be like him, to be conformed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness into his image. And so the goal of the precepts of Scripture in that process are not just moral conformity, as though that's that, but inward conformity, moral likeness under the pervasive and efficacious work of the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm stressing this for a reason. There's a real danger in laboring for moral conformity to the law code of Scripture and making it simply an outward conformity only. Many can labor to this outward end. You might have a country, for example, that tends to operate on the basis of the moral laws of Scripture. You might have a family do that. You might have an individual do that. But if there is nothing of Christ present, no inner work upon the soul of that country's citizens or of those family members or that individual that manifests itself in either meekness or lowliness of heart, then it's not the kind of thing that's being spoken of here in the Scriptures. The attitudes and dispositions of the heart, of which meekness and lowliness, to cite two examples thus far, are not present. And therefore, those families, those countries, those individuals, though cleaving to a moral code, simply do not have nothing, do not have anything of Christ in them. They bear what we referred to last time as natural counterfeits. But in contrast to outward moral conformity, moral likeness to Christ is something that takes place within. The law of God is placed within our hearts. It is a gracious work of God in the soul by the Spirit of God, and it is, as Jesus' invitation indicates, something learned of him who is meek and lowly, he being the teacher and the lesson. So care must be taken, first in our personal sanctification, and secondly in our instruction of others, that we learn and labor to the end, not just of moral conformity to the law of God, but also that Christ be formed inwardly in us. Meekness and lowliness is a disposition that can only be had by the forming of Christ in us progressively. And not at all achieved by moral conformity, no matter how fastidious a person may be. Now, when we look at Matthew 11:29 a little more closely, we notice that the meekness is, as we've already alluded to, associated with or keeps company with lowliness, both, of course, being a disposition of the regenerate heart. I want to look a little bit as to what this lowliness is. Lowliness refers to humbleness of mind. And in practical terms, this means simply that a person is not self-seeking, but rather is more concerned about the welfare of others than one's own self. A lowly man is one who subordinates himself to others in service, who subordinates himself as Christ did to God in his service. It doesn't mean he belittles himself or becomes slavishly servile. It's speaking here of an attitude of mind, a general bearing, wherein the lowly man thinks no more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he thinks soberly, he thinks his thoughts after God and not before God, and those thoughts are thus a product of regeneration. Now, Jesus was, of course, meek and lowly by nature. He said, I am meek and lowly, and his very being is meek and lowly by nature. We could never say that of ourselves, that we are meek and lowly by nature. Rather, that those are things that are progressively acquired in the process of our sanctification. But Jesus possessed no sin nature, and therefore nothing in himself that was self-seeking. He was more concerned about the things of others, first and foremost the glory of God, but secondly the welfare of those whom God has chosen. And so he bids us learn from him to be like him. And he enables us to do so by his Spirit. And it is for that reason that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to do whatever they do with meekness and lowliness, being therefore like Christ. Notice in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And of course, this is a great transition from the theological portion of the first three chapters now to the practical portion of the last three. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that is from a position alongside you, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. You see the two associated again, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, what this association of meekness with lowliness teaches us is that a person whose heart is truly tamed of God, who truly seeks to put off, who truly seeks to put to death or mortify the passion and the pride and the anger and the wrath and the rage that characterizes the unregenerate man, that makes a man so unlike Jesus and which constitutes sin, is also a person who is humble of mind. This is a person who thinks about things, who thinks about life, who thinks about things that happen to him far differently than he ever did before in his natural state, because he's been transformed by the renewing of his mind. And his mind is set, as Colossians 3 says, on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, previously I spoke of the danger of thinking of the Christian life in terms of mere outward conformity to a moral code and not also likeness to Christ. The presence of lowliness as an associate of meekness amplifies this, for it speaks of the transformation of one's thoughts, of the humbling of not just of the person's body, but the humbling of the person's mind. It's possible that a man may not act proudly or angrily or passionately, knowing that it is not consistent with the scriptures, and give every appearance of being meek. But he may still think proudly, or think angrily, or think vengefully, or rage mentally within. And therefore, his mind is not subject to Christ. His thoughts remain untamed and will, sooner or later, find a way to vent out. But that is not the case if he is lowly. Those prideful thoughts, when they are recognized, are confessed and dealt with. The grace of God sought. Now, the acid test of whether this meekness that one claims to possess is true or not is just this, the presence or absence of lowliness of mind. Because lowliness is an associate of meekness. And where meekness is found, lowliness will be found there as sure as ham and eggs will be found on Denny's menu. The two are virtually inseparable. The means to inquire if this loneliness is present is to ask if that person is at rest or at peace in Christ. And you see the text tells us this in Matthew 11:29, that the one learning meekness and lowliness of Christ will what? He will find rest for his soul. He will not be agitated. He will be at peace within. Where that soul is not at rest, that where that person is in an inner secret turmoil, where his mind is agitated, his thinking is not subject to Christ. It may appear outwardly that he's fine, but inside is a raging volcano. Such a person is not truly meek in the sense in which the Bible speaks of, because lowliness is not present. Lowliness of mind, all appearances outwardly to the contrary. But as the text also indicates, the way to that meekness and lowliness of mind is to learn it from Jesus Christ. Having taken upon yourself the yoke of obedience, you may now, as it were, sit at his feet to speak and to hear, to truly hear his word. And slowly and progressively, his teaching and his person is formed in you as his creature. So if you're one of those who are not at rest, who are continually agitated, who possess neither lowliness of mind or meekness, both of which are the fruits of graces worked upon the soul by the Spirit of God, then you have a personal agent to help you. You can send forth your prayers as agents to secure that which you have title to if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for your complete and utter salvation. You may ask him. You may find help in time of your need. And you do it through the agency of prayer, being sure that as you've done so, to follow the thread of the Beatitudes, you are empty of self and you are legitimately mourning for your sinful condition. You may be assured that when you ask anything according to his will, according to 1 John 5, he will hear you. And you will possess progressively this meekness and this lowliness of mind will be ministered to you by our God through his Spirit, who delights in nothing more than seeing you conformed into the image of his Son, seeing Christ formed in you, you who he has purchased with the blood of his Son. So meekness has as its inseparable associate or companion lowliness of mind. A second associate, in the scriptures, meekness is associated with gentleness. Again, descriptive of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now, you may be wanting to make your way to Titus chapter 3, just to give you a hint here. We'll be there in a few minutes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. That I, Paul, myself, is really a stressing or amplifying the importance of this. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. And now, whereas we saw formerly that lowliness had to do with an inner disposition of mind, gentleness speaks now of outward conversation. You'll never have gentleness if you don't have meekness. And you'll never have gentleness if you don't have lowliness of mind associated with that meekness, because you'll think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and you'll tend to be brash and rash. So gentleness speaks of outward conversation. And in the context of this, and you may want to read this a little later today in your devotions to pick up the context here, but in the context of admonishing the Christians for depreciating or undervaluing the apostolic ministry toward them, which might have caused Paul to issue forth in a passionate, angry outburst, the Apostle Paul modifies his speech toward them as he would have them modify theirs to him, by setting forth the example of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. They'd evidently accused Paul of being bold when absent from them, but humble and lowly enough in their presence, even to the point of considering it to be baseness. Something he got wind of, and according to the flesh, might have lambasted them for verbally, and one can almost see somebody reacting to that kind of criticism doing that. But the meekness and gentleness of Christ caused him to modify his speech toward them, as he would then have them modify their speech toward him and toward the apostles, as it ought to modify all of the speech of those who have been taught of Christ. That this word gentleness here has to do with the way one speaks to another is also made plain in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the apostle to the Cretans, to Titus as he's ministering in Crete, says this: put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And he's now gets into what is probably characteristic of these people, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Again, gentleness and meekness yoked together. So one of the things the Christians on the Isle of Crete were to be put in mind of by Titus was how to speak. They were not to be speaking evil of other people. They were not to be brawlers, which means to be contentious, to fight, or to quarrel. They were to be gentle, showing or manifesting meekness unto all men. In other words, those with whom they formerly quarreled or fought or had disputations with ought to see a difference in them by their gentle spirit, whereas once it was a fiery disposition that inflamed them and exacerbated the quarrels, that fueled the contentions, which undoubtedly consisted of angry, passionate words, all of which had been tamed of God. So meekness, as it were, becomes the fountainhead of which this gentleness comes. Meekness is, as we have defined, a gracious disposition of the heart. And gentleness here is the act of dealing of the meek person with others. And it carries the idea of moderation, of forbearing, of not insisting on the letter of the law, of dealing wisely and humanely with all of the facts. And it's a bearing that is the direct opposite of contentiousness and of quarreling. In James chapter 3:17, it's spoken of as gentleness is spoken of a quality of that wisdom which is from above, not the wisdom which is from below. Quarreling is a manifestation of the wisdom from below. Gentleness is a manifestation of the wisdom that is from above. Now, I trust you can begin to see that gentleness of speech as a companion of meekness is also an associate by extension of lowliness of mind. The man who is meek and lowly will at the same time be meek and gentle. Lowliness having to do with the inner state of mind, that of humility, a gentleness having to do with the outward manifestations of his conduct. Now, I think it's right here, beloved, that the matter of a person's meekness is either confirmed or exposed as false. A person who is regenerated by the Spirit of God will bring forth the fruit of meekness. And if not bringing forth the fruit of that meekness, will recognize the necessity of that fruit of meekness and will seek to procure it from God. That meekness in turn, as it is exemplified in Christ, will manifest itself not only in lowliness of mind, but will manifest itself in gentleness. Whereas formerly, under the influence of the old nature, a man was quarrelsome, contentious, and at the drop of a hat would be willing to put up his dukes and fight. He'd been the most unwilling now to fight, and not at all disposed to fight. Now, I've heard people argue that it is their natural characteristic to fight, to quarrel, to argue. You've heard this. That's just the way I am. They would say it's not their disposition to be gentle in speech, though they would soundly claim to be Christian and be offended if you said they were not meek. But I would gently respond in an uncontentious manner and say that you're out to lunch, brother or sister, with your thinking. Now let me show you this from Titus again, Titus chapter 3. Paul goes on in Titus 3, after putting the saints in mind to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all, meekness unto all men, to say, in verses 3 to 8, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. See, Paul's including himself in this. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, there's the purpose statement, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, and among which are the ones he's articulated earlier in the opening verses. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul is saying that the kind of character that engendered quarrels and contentions is to be regarded as in the past for the believer. He states, we ourselves also were sometimes, and then comes after that is after that former state, the kindness and love of Christ, the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, justification, and the promises of eternal life have come. So what is the result? That the old man might be permitted to remain intact? Do we claim to be Christian? Absolutely not. He says that the result is such that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Among those good works, lowliness of mind, gentleness. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the profit to the Christian of these gifts and graces is not that the old man will be left intact and they will be assured of heaven regardless of what they do, but rather that the old nature has been supplanted by a new nature which seeks to be conformed to the image of God in Christ, which seeks to have Christ formed in us. And therefore it does not, the new nature does not defend the old nature with its idiosyncrasies. Rather, it renounces them. It is careful to maintain good works. Interestingly, the word careful is a derivative in the original Greek of the word mind. And it means he thinks, or he considers, or is thoughtful about good works. The natural man lets anything fly, doesn't he? Just lets it out, boils out of him. That's not the case with the regenerate mind. The regenerate mind thinks about what he's doing. He considers the implications of what he is about to do, not only in the present, but in terms of the future and the fallout. His natural man, a natural tendency, might be enter into a quarrel or enter into a contention, but he stops and thinks, what's the fallout going to be here? First of all, in terms of God and the glory of God, what's the fallout going to be in terms of my relationship with these people or this person? Or what's the fallout going to be an hour down the road or a week or 10 days down the road? You have to consider the effects of the immediate action and the progress of having taken that action and the end of that action, or we have not thought through our response carefully enough to know what constitutes a good work. Now, what does carelessness or refusal to maintain good works such as gentleness and meekness argue for? Well, we need to face the fact, don't we, that it's arguing for an unchanged nature. And it's in essence saying that the way I'm acting, I'm betraying that there is no faith, that there is no belief, and there is no desire to submit to the yoke of Christ. That's in essence what we're saying. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I'm saying you're certainly acting like you're not one in those situations. So we need to take heed to ourselves, lest we be possessed of an unbelieving heart, lest we be possessed of a heart that is progressively deceiving itself and becoming hardened. If we are not careful, if we're not considerate, if we're not thoughtful, every day, every moment, every encounter about maintaining good works, of which gentleness of speech is one, we're standing on the same ground as the unbeliever, and we have no ground to condemn him for his sin. When God wants more shakes things, it may be that we won't stand. Even as the sons of Korah, part of God's people, didn't stand when God shook the earth. So in the face of this text in Titus, you cannot argue that your lack of gentleness or speech or lack of moderation is merely a personal characteristic or something that's born out of the country and the culture from which you came. You are partially right and is a characteristic, but it's not characteristic of the Christian. Its lack of presence in your character is not without meaning because it testifies to the lack of spiritual graces and to the need of those graces. God makes changes in human hearts and in human behavior, and he changes us from being the quarrelsome, contentious people we once were to emptying ourselves of ourselves by the grace of God, to mourning for our sin, and to putting on meekness. So anytime we see the presence of presence of meekness or lowliness or gentleness, what are we saying? We're seeing the lack of the working and the graces of God in our heart, and we have only a moment, only have to take a moment to speak to the Lord to procure those graces once more, because God gave us the capacity to think about what we're doing, to consider what we're doing, to be thoughtful about what we're doing. So again, I would say, if you find gentleness lacking, that you send your prayers to God as agents to procure this grace. Or if you find it's because of your rebellion, that is the cause of its absence, then you send your prayers to God and you confess your sin and cry out for the graces necessary. It's to your profit. It's to the profit of other men, but more than that, it's to the profit of the glory of God, who delights in nothing more than seeing God's people progress in the way of holiness. So I commend to you this study as far as we've gone as to a serious consideration of the company that meekness keeps, lowliness and gentleness, and encourage you by the enablement of God's Spirit and the means of grace that have been given to you as his people that you grow in grace. And may it be that as we move through this Christian life, sometimes limping and halting, but going in the right way, that we find that we are less and less wanting these characteristics, these spiritual fruits of meekness and grace that are so Christ-like, and that in those times of need, we take ourselves to the throne of grace to find help. May our Lord enable us to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy to us, and for opening the Scriptures, Father, in such a way by the illumination of your Spirit that we can't go from this place, Father, without seeing the vital necessity of meekness and its associations with lowliness and with gentleness. And may you work these graces in each of our hearts. For there is in each of us enough resident depravity, Father, enough remnant of the natural man to cause us to revert to that natural disposition when we least expect that we will. And Lord God, we pray that we may learn and grow as we yield obedience to the moral code of Scripture and come to learn of Christ himself, who is meek, lowly, and gentle. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.